Now this morning we're going to start a study in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a difficult book. And many times when we first become a Christian, we're interested in studying the book of Revelation because we think, I would like to know everything that's going to happen in the future. And we think, if only I can have everything laid out, if I can know what's going to happen in the years that come, before the Lord comes back and have all of these things laid out before me, that would be kind of exciting. I remember when I first became a Christian, I right away wanted to study Revelation. And a dear Christian brother said to me, he said, well, he said, I don't know if you're quite ready for it yet. Maybe you need to study some other things first. And I think that was wise counsel. But we haven't taught the book of Revelation here for some time, and we're going to go through it, and don't pretend to have all the answers, but we want to hear what the Word of God has to say to us. I'm going to start reading the book of Revelation, and we're going to start with verse 1. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses this morning, but Revelation chapter 8, and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and powerful. We pray this morning that it may come alive in our own hearts and lives. We thank you and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to show just a little outline here, first of all, of the book. An outline of the book. The first chapter I call Christ Revealed. Because as we move into the chapter, we're going to see that here is a tremendous revealing of Christ. Incidentally, the book Revelation, or the word Revelation, means unveiling. Now, sometimes if they have a statue, for example, it's going to be dedicated, it'll be veiled, it'll be surrounded with curtains. And then at the time of dedication, the curtains are pulled back and it's unveiled. And so the word here, revelation, really means unveiling. And Christ is unveiled. He's in heaven now. We don't see him at present, but John had this vision where Christ in all his glory was unveiled. In chapters 2 and 3, that should also be chapter 3 with that, the churches are revealed. Because here now he begins to point out to the churches how he sees them. This is the way God sees these churches, these 7 churches. And those are powerful chapters, those chapters 2 and 3. And then when you come to 4 to 22, the future is revealed. It's unveiled. And in a special way, he goes into the future, what's going to happen. Now, there are different schools of interpretation of this book. There's one school of thought that said all of this that we read here in the rest of Revelation basically took place in John's time. It's a school of interpretation that's called the Preterist School, where they're saying basically everything happened and this is what is being recorded as having taken place basically in John's time in the first century. Another viewpoint says it takes a historicist viewpoint and says this describes what took place from the first century all the way until Christ comes back. And some of the reformers believe this viewpoint, and as a result, they thought the papacy, for example, was the great harlot of Revelation. But the viewpoint we're going to take is the future viewpoint, that basically most Revelation is describing what's yet to happen. It is in the future. And we're going to, as we get into that, look further at it. The author is John the Apostle. He's an old man. He's the last one to have survived of the apostles. All the others by this time have been killed. They're gone. But John is still living. He's an old man, perhaps in his 80s, maybe 90. We're not sure. And the date is around 90 A.D. This is the last book written in the New Testament. Now we're going to look especially at this first chapter, these first verses. Christ revealed, and the first three verses give us the introduction. First of all, he points out the source. What is the source of this revelation? He says it's the revelation which God gave to Jesus to show his servants. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In other words, here's a line of communication. He says, the message comes from God the Father. He gives it to Jesus. Jesus passes it on to the angel, and the angel brings it to John. That's why you hear of angels quite often in this book. God is using angels to give this message to his people. Now, when there's communication, anytime you have a weakness in that communication, you can have problems. For example, you might start off with a good source, but along the way, it could get garbled. You know, sometimes we play a game, maybe you've done this in your home, where someone will start a story at one end, and it'll go around the circle, each one retelling it quietly to the next person. By the time it gets around to the end, the story has changed quite a bit. Amazing how things get changed as they're passed along. But what John is trying to emphasize here is, listen, this message came from God the Father. He gave it to Jesus. Now, surely we can trust God and we can trust Jesus. He wouldn't get the message garbled or confused. And then he says he gave it to an angel. I think we can say, well, we can trust the angels. They had it straight. Then it came to me, John says, and he says, I want you to know you can trust me. He says, I've borne witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus and to everything that I've seen here. I saw these things. John is saying, I've been a witness. You can trust what I say. This is really what I saw. And so he speaks very strongly here. He says, this message now you can believe in, you can trust, it's come from God. He gave it to Jesus. Jesus delegated an angel to bring it to me. And John says, I'm a witness and I'm telling you the truth. I've seen these things, I've heard these things, and I'm just passing them on to you. This is the word of God. So he speaks very strongly as a witness here, and he affirms the fact, you can trust me. Believe me, John says, I'm telling you the truth. I've really seen these things, and this message is from God. So the witness is John. Now there's a blessing pronounced on the reader. Notice what it says. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So he pronounces a blessing here on those who hear and those who read. Now, in the early churches, most people didn't have Bibles. We're so blessed with Bibles. You know, we have printing presses, and you can turn them out by the thousands and millions. But actually, in the early days of the church, every copy had to be written by hand. And it meant that copies were scarce, and they were expensive, and they were hard to get. And perhaps a church would have a copy, one copy of the epistles, some of the epistles and so forth, the gospels, and you would have a reader, someone who would read to the rest of the people. This was done in churches for many years, really, until the printing press. So many of the people didn't have a Bible, and they would go to their church meeting, and they would listen, and they would hear these words. So they paid very close attention. And he pronounces now a blessing on the one who reads. He says, if you stand up and you read this word of God, you're blessed. God's blessing is on you because you're communicating now God's word to his people. And this message now has come from God to Jesus. He gave it to the angel gave it to John, and John says to you who read it. Now, your two are going to be a link in this chain passing on the word of God, and he says God will bless you for reading. So I'm blessed this morning just to be able to read it to you. And then he says, you who hear the word. And when you hear the word of God, there's a responsibility then that comes to you. You have heard God's word. What a solemn thing it is to think that here the God of heaven, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who is so great and so awesome, has spoken to us. And this is the claim of Scripture. This is God's word, and as we hear it, we're hearing the word of God. Now, if that's true, then he says, it should change our lives. God is speaking to me, and I should respond. So he says, blessed are those who keep those things which were written in it, for the time is near. So when I hear the word of God, then the responsibility is for me then to do what the word of God says. And let me just say this. You know, prophecy, and the book of Revelation here is prophecy, is not given to us just to give us kind of an intellectual approach to what's going to happen in the future. But prophecy is given to us to change our lives so that we'll live differently because of what's going to happen. And that's the emphasis here. Keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. I want to go back to the book of Ezra and just read a verse in connection with Ezra and how he responded to the word of God. Ezra 7 and verse 10. This is in the Old Testament. Trust you can find it. Ezra 7 and verse 10. This is what it says about Ezra. It says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that's a beautiful example for us. Seek the law of the Lord. In other words, seek the word of God. Get to know it, hear it, listen to it. And then he says, he did it, to do it. This was his goal. He says, when I hear the word of God, I want to do it. I don't want to be just someone who listens and says, that's nice, and goes on and lives my life as if nothing had happened. But Ezra says, when I hear the word of God, I want it to change my life. I hope you're here this morning. I hope we're all here this morning with that kind of attitude. Not that we're just going to church and, you know, we'll forget it when we go out the door and that's the end of it. But that there's a desire here to understand what God is saying and then to do it. And then he says we can go on to teach others these wonderful truths. So here John pronounces a blessing by the Lord. He says, if you hear and you keep these things, you're blessed. A special blessing pronounced on those who hear and obey the word. He says the time is near. Time is near. The Christians always live with the sense that the time of the Lord's coming back is near. We don't know when. But Christians in every age have lived with the hope, perhaps Jesus could come in my lifetime. Now, there are various things that have to take place. The Lord said before he comes back, he told Peter, for example, he would die. So I take it that Peter knew that the Lord wouldn't come back while he was living. But in every age, we can have that hope. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And perhaps in our lifetime. How wonderful it would be, for example, if we would not have to die. But if the Lord would come, and our bodies would be changed, and we would be caught up to meet the Lord. See, that's the hope. The blessed hope. So he says, the time is near. We need to listen. And this word is important. Now, the greetings take place in verses 4 to 8, and first of all, he writes to the seven churches which are in Asia. John, he says, I'm passing this message on now. I've received it from the angel, and I'm passing it on to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there were more than seven churches in the province of Asia. Let me just mention this. The province of Asia doesn't mean the continent of Asia. It's talking about the Roman province of Asia, which was in what is Turkey today, Asia Minor. And there were seven churches here. Now that John picks out, or rather I should say the Lord picks out, and that John now is communicating this message to these seven churches, which are, I suppose we could say, representative of churches in every age. So that what he says is, listen to the message. Maybe you will fit one of these messages to one of these churches. Maybe you'll be like one of these churches. And you need to hear this message that is going to be given to these churches. Now the message comes from the Father, Spirit, and the Son. And we're going to notice this in some detail. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace from the Father, Spirit, and the Son. He brings together grace and peace. We never have peace until we come to know God's grace. The wicked are like the troubled sea, it says, when it cannot rest. And I enjoy the sea. I love the sea. I spent some years at sea aboard ship. But one of the things that marks the sea and it makes it interesting is it's always restless. Always restless. There's the swell, there's the surf, there are the breakers, the waves, the movement. Always moving. And that's good for the sea, but he says it's a picture of the human heart without the Lord. Always trying for something else. Looking somehow for real meaning and purpose in life. Something that'll satisfy. And so people last night were trying different things. Some were trying alcohol, thinking, well, we'll have a big party and somehow that'll satisfy us and that'll be happy. Maybe they've been looking forward to it all week. All week they've been working. Friday night the man says, boy, I'm through with work. Now we can party. And they're thinking, this will make me satisfied and happy. Yeah, Monday is going to come around, and they're not going to be satisfied and happy. Maybe with a big hangover, headache, not feeling well. Partying doesn't satisfy. Some try in other ways. They may try as far as money goes. They think, my money. If I could just have money. If I could just have the car I want. If I could just have the home I want. If I could just get these things, then I would be satisfied. And yet the story of men who've had much money over and over is money will not satisfy. Things will not satisfy. And none of these things will really bring peace. Peace, the sense of quietness, the sense of tranquility in realizing I'm right with God. And life has purpose, and life has meaning, and life is worth living because I'm right with God. And he says, only grace can bring that. So he speaks of grace to you and peace. Now this comes from God. Notice what it says about God. It says that he's the eternal one. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. In the Old Testament, remember when Moses had this vision at the burning bush, God speaking to him. Moses said, I'm to go back to Israel and I'm to lead them out, and they'll say to me, well, who sent you? What'll I say? And God said, you tell them I am has sent you. You tell them that I am. I'm the eternal one and I've sent you. And that was his name. Jehovah, as it sometimes is translated. And the one who always is. And here he says, from God who is, who was, who is to come. And then he says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Well, you say, I thought the Holy Spirit was one. How does he say seven spirits? And I want to go back to Isaiah 11 and read a verse here that I think helps us understand what he's saying. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, talking about the coming Messiah. And it says here, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it gives us seven descriptions of the Holy Spirit who is going to rest upon the coming Savior. The Spirit of the Lord, he's the Spirit of wisdom, he's the Spirit of understanding, he's the Spirit of counsel, he's the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit who is marked by the fear of the Lord. And I think you can say that this is a way of just describing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see this several times in Revelation. It'll speak of the seven spirits. Then it says from Jesus Christ. And notice what it says about him. He's a faithful witness. A faithful witness. All through his life, the Lord Jesus was a faithful witness to the Lord. 1 Timothy 6:13. 1 Timothy 6:13. Where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says this, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment. So he speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who witnessed the good confession. The one who witnessed so perfectly and beautifully all through his life the message that God the Father wanted him to bring. The faithful witness. He's called the firstborn from the dead. The first resurrected. He's the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe this. I am the resurrection and the life. And he was the one who said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority, he said, to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. He's the one who's the firstborn from the dead. And the women came that morning, that Sunday morning early, and wondering who can roll the stone back. They found the stone rolled back, and they came running up. The angel said to him, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said. The firstborn from the dead. So that as you come to 1 Corinthians 15, he emphasizes there this truth, and I want to just read a verse there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. This wonderful resurrection chapter, talking about our resurrection. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. He's risen from the dead. And a very important part of the Christian message is the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Now, the scripture says that if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the resurrection is a vital part of the Christian message. It describes him as the ruler over the kings of the earth. The ruler over the kings of the earth. You remember the devil came to him in the desert and he said to him, if you'll fall down and worship me, he says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And he took him to a high point and it says he showed him the kingdoms of the earth. And he said, I'll give them to you if you'll fall down and worship me. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And he refused to worship the devil. The devil's a liar. The devil constantly, of course, is trying to turn us away from serving and worshiping the true and living God. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation talks about that. And I want to go back to Philippians and chapter 2 and read there a few verses, because this is very important as we think of our Savior. He was humiliated. Remember how they ridiculed him? They spit on him. They scoffed at him. Made fun of his claims. They put a purple robe on him, the soldiers did. And then they said, well, a king ought to have a crown. And they took thorns and braided them together and put them on his head and made fun of him. Slapped him, hit him, scoffed at him, ridiculed his claims. They said, you're no king. You're just a poor, confused, religious fanatic. That's what you are. And they scoffed at his claims. And in ridicule, they put over his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they scoffed and ridiculed the fact that he would ever be a king or that he would ever have any authority. But the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, after his death, therefore God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I was thinking about, remember when President Bush was inaugurated as president? It's a very solemn occasion, because here he stands, you know, and takes the oath of office and puts his hand on a Bible, at least they usually do, I believe, and takes the oath of office. And he's being inducted into the office of being President of the United States, which is one of the more important nations in the world. Tremendous honor. The highest honor this nation can give to a man. And a very solemn occasion. And you know, when he was there, his wife was there alongside him. And she was glorying in sharing his honor. Barbara Bush. She was there because he was there. She wouldn't have been there otherwise. And I was thinking of the fact, you know, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. And when he is crowned openly, and when every knee bows before him, we're going to be there as his wife, the bride of Christ, and we're going to share in that glory, and we're going to rejoice in the fact that the one who was ridiculed, nailed to a cross, and spit upon is now recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be amazing, isn't it? We Christians are going to be there at the moment of his great triumph and glory. So it speaks here of the fact he's the ruler over the kings of the earth, and the revelation is going to talk a lot about that. About the fact that here there's spiritual war going on. There's defeat almost at times for those who are Christians. Christians, those who believe in God, are persecuted. They may be killed. It isn't always easy, but the crowning day is coming. And that's what the Christians are looking forward to. So he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now it talks about his relationship to us in a special way. Some translations, the King James, for example, says, who loved us. Now, more modern translations, I think better put it, who loves us. And if you have the New King James, you'll notice that in the margins. It's a present tense. In other words, he's saying here, yes, he did love us in time past, but he loves us now. He loves us now. As a Christian, I can say the Lord Jesus loves me now. That's a wonderful thing to realize. This morning, we had the Lord's Supper again, and we were rejoicing in the fact that God loves us. Christ loves us. Christ died for us. And we were just luxuriating in his love and in the forgiveness and the salvation that we have. He loves us. Can you say that for yourself? Can you say, I know Jesus loves me. I know that he cares for me. He's my Savior in a very personal way. I've received him. And it says here, who loves us. It's a present thing. And it says, who washed us from our sins, or better, the translation, the margin says, who loosed us. And he released us from our sins. The charge is gone. There's nothing against us as far as the law is concerned. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's tremendous to know. I talked to a man this last week, and he said, you know, I'm off parole now. It's the first time, he says, I've been off in years and years. No longer have to check in, I guess, with his parole officer. He's off. The law no longer has anything against him. He's released. And this is what it says for those of us who are believers, that our sins are forgiven. Christ died for those sins. And this afternoon, some of us will be going up to the jail, speaking to men there who have the law hanging over their heads. There are charges against them. They're going to stand before the judge. There's a penalty involved. And it's troubling them. Those men, that's always before them. You talk to them and they're thinking about this. They know the day when they go before the court. And this is something just hanging over them, hanging over them. They're not right with the law. And here it says, when you accept the Lord Jesus, he died to pay for your sins. And God says, I'm wiping the record clean. No charges against you. You're released. You're free. You're free. The law is satisfied. You're released from your sin. What a wonderful thing to know. I hope this morning you can say, I know my sins are forgiven. I hope you can say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I've trusted him. He loves me. And here he says, John says, who loves us and released us from our sins. What a tremendous joy it is to know that. And we as Christians can know that for a certainty. Now many times you talk to people and they say, you ask them, do you know your sins are forgiven? They'll say, well, I hope so. I hope so. Paul does, or John here doesn't say, to those who hope their sins are released. This is something you can know. This is something you should know. You should be sure this morning that your sins are all forgiven. Because Christ died for you and God says that's enough. And if you believe what God says and you accept Christ and you trust him, then you can know your sins are forgiven. That's good news. So, he not only says that, but for the future, he's made us kings, or better, a kingdom and priests. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Once we were enemies, we were far from God, we were going on in our sin, very confused, and now we're part of a kingdom with a king, and we're citizens of this heavenly kingdom. And we're looking forward to the time when our king is going to be have his coronation, and when he's going to be crowned this king. We're a kingdom, God's kingdom. He's transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's tremendous. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And so we are a part of this wonderful heavenly kingdom. But he says also we're priests to his God and Father. A priest. Now, I don't have my collar on backwards. If I took my coat off and I put on some jeans, it wouldn't matter. I'd still be myself. And I'm a priest. I don't want you calling me Father or anything like this, but I am a priest. The Bible says this is true. Peter, who some would say was the first pope, says we're all priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. He says, you are a royal priesthood. So we're all priests. Now what does that mean? That means that we have a very special relationship and access to God. The priest can enter into the very presence of God and he can worship God. He doesn't go through someone else. A priest goes right to God. And so we go to God. We don't have to go through some human being here in order to reach God. We can go right to God. We pray our Father who's in heaven. And he says, let us draw near with boldness. We come boldly to God. What a privilege. So a priest has access to God. A priest also has the responsibility of interceding for others and of reconciling others to God. And as priests, we do this. We go to people with the message of the gospel. We tell them God loves you. God will forgive you. Christ died for you. We're acting as priests. We're putting one hand on this sinner and we're putting the other hand on God and we're saying, look, you can be friends. You can be reconciled. You don't have to be fighting God anymore. God loves you. And your sins can be taken care of and you can be right with God. And we function as priests when we do this. When we witness, we're functioning as priests. We're interceding. We're reconciling sinners to the Lord. So we have that wonderful, wonderful privilege. We can go to the sinner when he's accepted the Lord Jesus, and we can tell him your sins are forgiven. A priest can do that. Speaking for God, on the authority of God, he can say to a sinner, your sins are all forgiven. If you have Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. We're priests. Priests also had the privilege of teaching the Word of God, of communicating God's message to people. And so he says here of us, we are priests. What a wonderful privilege we have. As a result of this, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He says, praise God. It's great. Look what he's done for us. Praise God. To him be glory and dominion. And then he says he's coming back in glory. And you know, John, when he wrote this, was in the island of Patmos, and he was really an exile, and he was a prisoner, you'd say, for the sake of the gospel. And someone might have said to him, well, you're saying all kinds of beautiful, nice things, but look where you are now. But John would say, well, I'm not going to stay here. And this isn't the end of the story. He says, he's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and they also will pierce him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. Amen. And I want to go back to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament and read there a prediction concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, a little past the book of Psalms, past Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel says this, I was watching in the night visions, verse 13, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, they brought him near before him, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. that all nations, peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. A prediction. See, this was written over 500 years before Christ, and it's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom. He comes with the clouds of heaven, and that's the language that's used here. He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see him. They also pierced him. And that's language from Zechariah. The Jews who pierced him. Those who rejected him. Both Gentiles and Jews were involved in the crucifixion. And it says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. He comes in glory and great power. And that's the wonderful, wonderful hope that we as Christians have. Now the last verse that we're going to notice is verse 8. This is God himself speaking. In the book of Revelation, he only speaks in two places. In this place and then also in 21:5. And here God says, God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He's the Eternal One. He's the Almighty. He's the one who doesn't change. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's almost as if we would say in English, he's A to Z. He's the beginning of history, he's the consummation of history. He's the creator. He's the one who's going to wind up everything. He's the one who is sovereign and who is in charge. And that's a great comfort to the Lord's people. There are times when we go through problems, through difficulties in life, and there may be times when we almost wonder, is God in control? Will it ever work out? You know, I oftentimes think of Romans 8:28, which was a favorite verse of my mother's. My mother was an invalid for many years and finally died, but she was a believer and loved the Lord. And she would often say, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. And because God is the beginning and the end, and because he's the one who is over all, we as believers can have comfort and can rejoice in the greatness of our God. And in the fact that he's going to work all these things out, sometimes these problems in our lives, he loves us, he cares for us. He's going to work these things out for our good and for his glory. The book of Revelation. It's an interesting and exciting book. And next time we'll be looking at this wonderful vision that John sees of the Lord Jesus in all his glory.